We do labor night and day, Lord, to be pilgrims who follow you, who are not bereft, but we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us and guides us and has not committed us to this path in independence, but in interdependence, depending on each other in the body in order to be the church for this time and place, to bear testimony to Jesus in our world. Help us as we think about that today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 100-meter final of the World Athletics Championship a little over a year ago, August of 2009, the Jamaican sprinter Usain Bolt lived up to his name. It's like a bolt of lightning, all parts of his finely tuned athletic body working in perfect harmony to full capacity, so that 9.58 seconds after he exploded from the start, he crossed the finish line in his signature form, his arms back in alignment like a V, like the wings of a jet, stealing a glance at the same time over his left shoulder, big, broad smile covering his face. He obliterated the previous record set by none other than himself. And no doubt, as he circled the track and heard the cheers of thousands upon thousands in the stands who witnessed the event, as one man notes, no one likely said to Mr. Bolt, "I congratulate your legs." Rather, all congratulations went to the person, to the full athletic specimen of a man that he is. And that's because success resides in and results from the concerted coordination of all the limbs of his body and his mind, all the things that have to take place in those short 9 seconds to make that happen. It's a full body effort. This morning, as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, we have been in chapter 12 last week. We continue in chapter 12 this week. We come to verses 12 through 31, where Paul teaches that the church is unified in its function, even though it has a God-given diversity of gifts. There are no elites in the church, as we learned last week, because the Corinthians, you recall, were having this sort of two-tiered Christianity, at least a two-tiered Christianity, and so some people were above others in their view, and Paul has to say, no, no, that's not right. That sort of view is divisive and harmful. It actually undermines what the church is supposed to be, which is to mirror the unity and the love of the Trinity. And so, in fact, as you turn back to chapter 12, we are a cohesive, mutually interdependent, diversely gifted by God body of believers. We are unity with many parts and all those parts contributing to the organic whole. This church, this people, you, me, all of us together, we are this full body effort. We are the picture of what God wants us to be. Now, before Paul elaborates on this famous metaphor or analogy, the body, we all know it a little bit anyway, before he elaborates on it, when you look at chapter 12, verse 12 and following, I want you to notice how he first appeals to the basis for this. And that is, he wants us to think about the foundation of who we are, or the footing, no pun intended, on which we stand. So in verses 12 through 13, he says, "The body is a unit, and though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Why is a diversity of spiritual gifts given to the church for the common good? Back to verse 7. And the reason for this, as verse 12 teaches, is just as the human body is a total unit, so too is Christ, meaning the body of Christ, meaning the church of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because at our conversion, each one of us was baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Whatever our background prior to conversion to Christianity, whether we're Jew or Greek, slave or free, whatever background we come from ethnically, economically, socially, coming to faith in Christ, he says, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So there are no elites in the church. No one has this superior inside track. our theological, God-given foundation is the same. This is not speaking about a subsequent blessing of spiritual baptism. No, this is conversion that he's talking about. Entry into the communal reality of being in Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit is what makes the Christian Christian. And we all stand on the same footing as members, incorporated by the Spirit, drenched in the Spirit is the idea, flooded in the Spirit into Jesus. And all who name the name of Jesus have been baptized by this one Spirit. If you can say Jesus is Lord, it's because you have been made to drink of the one Spirit. And that's what we share. Paul stresses the words, we were all, to make this very clear. This is not the experience or reality for just a few of us. This is the reality for anybody that names the name of Jesus as their Savior. This is the foundation of what it means to be a believer. God's Spirit blew through your life. Think of Ezekiel's teaching of this. Think of Jesus' teaching of this in John 3. This is what happened. You were made to drink of the one Spirit. So we are flooded with the same Spirit. It occurs at our conversion when we confess Jesus as Lord and are placed by that Spirit in Christ's body, in which we are now interdependent limbs and organs. We are one. The barricades, prejudices, stereotypes that formerly separated us are to be gone. The kinds of alienation which describe that society are not to describe this society. Indeed, again, as we saw last week, the love that's reflected in the triune God to the degree that we now lovingly serve each other and work together, we reflect the perfection of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We exist for our mutual benefit, for the sake of encouragement here and witness out there. Now, across the Mediterranean world, in Paul's day, and we've mentioned this before, there were these temples to this god named Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And in Corinth, archaeologists have actually discovered a huge number of these terracotta or clay body parts representing hands, feet, heads, arms, legs, internal organs, these kinds of things. Because if you were sick in the ancient world in Corinth, let's say, and you had trouble with your arm, it's not cooperating, you went to a vendor outside the temple of Asclepius and you bought a clay arm. Very convenient, right? And you bring this clay arm in, plop it down on the altar to Asclepius, offer your offering and all the other things that went along with that as part of your prayer for healing for your body part. Well, Paul knows this. He's got this perhaps in his background along with different Roman imageries of the body politic and so forth. But this is a well-known aspect of life in ancient Corinth. And Paul is saying perhaps that dismembered limbs displayed at the temples of Asclepius are symbols of everything that Christians are not and should not be. What are these clay body parts? They're nothing. They're dead. They're divided. They're independent. They're disconnected. Disconnected parts are useless apart from the body to which they belong. And so the sight of these terracotta pieces encourages Paul to say that the Christian life is really quite the opposite. We are cohesive. We are put together. We have a shared existence called the body of Christ. That's who we are here. Together, unified, not polarized. At conversion, baptized by one Spirit, made to drink of this one Spirit. This is our foundation in the Lord. And so having given us our foundation to remind us that we're all on the same footing, now Paul talks about what it means to be the body. And basically he's teaching us in verses 14 through 26 that a healthy body is the whole body working together. A healthy body is the whole body working together. Look at verse 14 and following. We'll read this lengthy text just so you can see how it flows. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The basic premise is that the body is not one member, but many. And Paul repeats this in verse 19 and essentially in verse 20. And in these well-known verses comprising the section we just read, Paul makes it clear how much we need all the parts of the body in order to properly function as a church. No one is unnecessary. And so in verses 15 through 19, Paul is focusing on people in the church in Corinth who've been made to feel inferior and even useless. And he's trying to say that in God's economy, God's plan for the church, they're not inferior, they're not useless. Diversity is necessary for the church's proper function. And in this, the church is unified as each one of us understands that we really are interrelated, interconnected, interdependent, and recognize that we're all needed. One person can't perform a symphony. One person can't compete against a team. And the same is true in the local church. It can't be a solo performance or even a partial team performance. It takes everyone. And it's our unity, in fact, that makes our individual giftedness, our diversity, genuinely meaningful and constructive. Your giftedness doesn't actually mean a whole lot apart from the body, because it's in the body that you are to display it. And this is God's design for the church. This is his will for the local church. And so it would be grotesque and a distortion, a bizarre distortion for the eye to say, I'm it. The church is a giant eyeball with veins protruding, a big retina looking at you all the time. I am the definition and sum total of the body, an eyeball. That's grotesque. So too, it would be tragic and wrong for the ear to say, I'm useless. I'm not necessary. I have no place here. No, a proper functioning church requires the multiplicity of all of its parts, all of its members, all of its gifts for the completion of the ministry of the church in the place that God has put it. So Paul's telling the church at Corinth that this church, which is full of all kinds of gifts, some people were deeming better, superior, tongues, healings, prophecy. If you just elevate those gifts, he says, that's freakish. That's actually a distortion of the gospel, because it undermines the ethos of the cross, which is to value and serve each other, all of us in the church. So no one who names the name of Jesus should suffer disdain at the hands of others in the church who also name the name. You're going to get enough disdain out there in the world. You don't need disdain here in the church. For as a matter of fact, just as God has made the body with all of its intricately interconnected parts so that it can perform at its optimum in this world, so too the church, to perform at its optimum, everyone is needed. And then in verses 20 through 26, Paul turns his sights not on those who feel useless, but on those who think they're superior, who have a super worth in their eyes. He says, you know, you can't condescendingly say or imply to others, I don't need you, or I'm better than you. Because a sense of superiority always leads to the myth of self-sufficiency, which in turn undermines the health and vitality and witness of the church. In fact, turning self-centered vanity upside down, notice what Paul does. He speaks euphemistically about other parts of our body, the unpresentable parts that actually are necessary in order for the body to live. Their function isn't public, they're kept hidden, but they are the key to life, which is why they receive special care. In other words, the seemingly ordinary, less visibly gifted Christians, those perceived as less prestigious, are actually crucial and should be treated as such. God has composed the church in such a way. All of us are of equal value, but if we're going to err, he says, in one direction, then let's err to put favor on those who are less visible. They are, using a body part, the backbone of the church, the humble, hardworking, faithfully praying, always giving of themselves members. Again, keeping the big picture in view, bear in mind this extended metaphor is in the service of making sure that the Christians quit dividing the church into factions. All have value, all are needed. This diversity of gifts is God ordained for the church. Although centuries ago he wrote it, because that's when he lived, and it's a little bit quaint, Martin Luther has this fun little thing to say. He says, the sun doesn't say it's black, and the tree doesn't say, the pear tree, I bear no fruit. That's not humility. But if you have gifts, you should say, these gifts are from God. I didn't confer them on myself. One should not be puffed up on their account. If someone else doesn't have the gifts I have, then he has others. If I exalt my gifts and despise another's gifts, well, that's pride. The sun does not vaunt himself, though more fair than the earth and the trees, but says, although tree, you do not shine, I will not despise you, for you are green, and I will help you be green. There we go. That's pretty PC. Our role is to make each other be green. You get it? In other words, everything we do is all about strengthening, equipping, and growing the church. What are we doing to make each other green? And so he says, look, in the body of Christ, some of us are suffering, some of us are rejoicing. We're all interconnected. Someone suffers, we're going to suffer with them, because part of growth is coming alongside. Part of growth is rejoicing. Interdependence and solidarity, not independence and isolation. We are committed to each other's growth. Now, before we move on to the last section, let's just think about this again in terms of our church. Last week I said that if you come here, it's because you say this is your church. And if you say this is your church, you should be involved on some level in this church. And thinking about this a little bit further, one theologian asks, well, how do you think about people in your church who have disabilities? That's a great question. Christian believers who bring with them disabilities, whatever the nature, who have privations or experiences of suffering, may be, this man says, the most precious and charismatic, meaning gifted, part of the body. Why? Because every church stands in genuine need of such people to live out and teach the cross-shaped character of the gospel through the humility that's been forced upon them. So are we overlooking anybody? Are we walling off people who want to serve? Do we make people feel like they're useless? Do we set up debilitating comparisons? I just put that out there for you to think about. Second, given what Paul says about how the church is to be and to function, this means that we need to personally assume this view of ourselves in connection with life in the local church and ask where and how we can serve. So, the phone rings some evening, you're tired, it's the nominating committee. Right? They've asked you to pray about a role and position in the church. What's your default reaction? No. Right? I mean, over 50 people plus were called who said immediately, no. That's not right. I mean, you didn't even do the Christian thing and say, I'll pray about it. I mean, seriously though, would you pray about it? Don't give it lip service. Is this request for help an avenue by which you can help serve God here with the love of Christ? Truly pray about it. And then get back to them in a reasonable time frame. Not 2 years from now. See, our vehicle to get you involved may be imperfect. Well, it isn't perfect. But at least it's a vehicle. And we need each other. Third, another way we might keep serving each other and keep that in the forefront of our minds is to read through this each week, because ministries are described here. And if you see something being promoted, it's also likely that they need help. Help to make what's being promoted happen. And maybe you can help. It could be that while you don't have the full amount of hours a ministry or an event requires, perhaps you could tie the specific amount of hours to that effort each month. So 10 hours a month. less than 2 hours a week, or more, slightly more, depending on the nature of the month, right? I bet you watch more TV than that. I bet you listen to more radio than that. I bet you squander more time on the internet than that. Anybody out there? You thought about tithing your time? Because here's why. It takes the whole body to be a body. It takes all of us to be a proper functioning church, serving together, appreciating each other, and enjoying the diversity of gifts present here by God's grace. Now, don't let me give you the impression that we're not a serving church. We are. But the minority can't bear the weight for everybody. And think how vibrant we are now and how much more vibrant we will be when we flood ministry with our desire to assist. Now look at verse 27 to 31. All these gifts, and again, this is not a comprehensive gift list, but they all have this common purpose for unity building. That's their function. So he says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts." Now these last verses summarize the argument of the chapter. The gifts are apportioned by God, flowing from his generous grace for the common good. Not everybody has the same set of gifts. Everybody has one gift. Not everybody has all the gifts. And in case the Corinthians think he's all of a sudden talking about some other church, Paul makes it clear he's talking about them. "Now you are Christ's body. I'm addressing your problem," he says. "I'm speaking to you, about you, you, body of Christ, church." They're all equivalents in this text. Upon which he lists 8 gifts, 5 of which he's already mentioned, 2 of which he's going to talk about in detail in chapter 14, prophecy and tongues. And then he sets them forth, enumerating 1st, 2nd, 3rd. Now, it would seem that by enumerating them, Paul's undermining what he's already taught about everything being of equal value in the church, that no single gift is actually greater than another. But in fact, what he's trying to do here is show the Corinthians that there's this historic bedrock on which the church exists. And it's very different from how the Corinthians suppose and think. They would put at the top of the order the miraculous, the visual, the verbal, tongues, that is. But in terms of how God establishes the church for the purpose of health and unity amid diversity, in order to understand the nature and character of God, there's this order. Apostles, meaning eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Obviously, no more apostles exist. Prophets, and this is a debatable one again. It could be taken by some to believe that there's still prophecy today in terms of foretelling the future. I don't think so. That's just not my view. I don't think it stands the test of Scripture. But I think in the context here, in the grounding of the church, prophets are those who proclaim the revealed truth of God. As that fledgling church is being built, teachers are those who pass on the traditions of the Scripture. There's some overlap with prophets. In fact, apostles, prophets, teachers, all these participate in the same ultimate function, the ministry of the Word. They're not making stuff up. They're ministering the Word of God to instruct, build, and edify the church. Miracles, not limited to healing. Do miracles exist today? Of course they do. Gifts of healing. Does that happen? Yes, of course. But you always keep miracles and healings in proper perspective, that the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is your love and willingness to endure, not miraculous deliverance on this side of the consummation. So churches go around the wrong bend when they put all their emphasis on these kinds of things, meaning miracles and demonstrations of power, because it skews their view of what God has called them to do, which is reveal the life of the cross. Was Jesus delivered in this life from all of his travails? No, he took them on willingly and faced them. And we are, Peter says, to walk in his steps. Gifts of helps, assistance of all kinds, administration, I like that one, not my gift. Acts of guidance, formulating strategies. It's a word, interestingly enough, I mean, Corinth was a seaport. It's a word which is related to the pilot of a ship. The church needs people who help steer it correctly. And last, various kinds of tongues. Isn't that interesting? Various kinds, he says. And we'll talk more about tongues in chapter 14 and prophecy, but let's just say this. Tongues are spirit-inspired language, not given to everybody, only given to some for whatever God's reason. It's directed at God, so it's likely a prayer language. It primarily benefits the speaker. So how does that fit with the body? It benefits the speaker, I think, by reminding the speaker of the humility of knowing God and creating a groan within, like Romans 8, where you're longing for the consummation of salvation. So the benefit of tongues for the body, in the sense, is this understanding that we're not all there where we're going to be. We're on our way. It's spirit-controlled, and therefore, it's supernatural. But I think Paul himself says, or implies, that he only uses this gift, chapter 14, verse 18, privately. And that's why he puts strict control over how it's going to be used in the local church. So this is his list. And he highlights the ones he does because these were the problem children in Corinth. And they were taking what was least helpful and dividing the body this way. They were undermining what? Christian love. And they were setting up barriers. And so the final rhetorical questions fired off in staccato-like fashion in 29 through 30, they all expect the answer no. Is everybody an apostle? No. You know, on and on it goes. Because there are divinely ordained gifts. And we all have a gift, but we don't all necessarily have the same gifts. And how does he end then? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you a still more excellent way. And chapter 13 is there on purpose, not simply to be a homily for weddings. Chapter 13 is there to say, this is what it's all about. All these gifts are nothing if they're not revealing the love of the Trinity. Ambition tarnishes the Spirit's work. Love makes it shine. Now, here's a little something for us to reflect upon as we end this morning, the sermon. If each local church is the exemplification of the church, then what are each one of us doing to make this church or help this church be the church? We're not simply a Sunday morning conglomeration of individuals. We are the people of God. You are the people of God in this place. So how we relate to each other, how we assist each other, how we serve each other, how we love each other, how we encourage each other matters. There's actually nothing more important to rush off and be or do than to be and do the church. Nothing more important than that in this world, this side of heaven. Dorrington G. Little, that would be my grandfather's name. Imagine that. I'm the third, my son's the fourth, so he would have been the first. He was a bit of a mystery figure. We don't honestly know a whole lot about him, and what we do know may not actually be accurate, based on the sources that we learned it, namely my father. And there's just not a whole lot out there about him. But we do know this. My grandfather was a surgeon who never practiced. And back in the 1930s, he decided he didn't really want to practice surgery, so he came to Boston with my father. So I'm actually the third coming of the Dorringtons to Boston. Think of that. He came to Boston in the 1930s trying to interest medical schools in utilizing his services to photograph bodies and body parts in autopsies so as to better train medical students so that they wouldn't have to all sort of crowd around, but they could see. It's very, you know, it was really actually an advanced concept for that day. Nobody bought it. So he just had this degree and did nothing with it. A surgeon who never practiced. What's the use of that? What's the use of having the gifts of helps and never practicing? Or what would be the use of having a gift of preaching and never preaching? Or what would be the use of having the gift of administrating and never administrating? What would be the use of having your heart flooded with the love of God and being saturated in His Spirit at conversion and never relating to the body of Christ in any meaningful way, shape, or form? It wouldn't be right. And so what is God calling us to personally be and do in conjunction with the rest of us, so as to exemplify and encourage the fuller expression of the love of Christ in this church? I assure you, you have at least one gift from God, and it's something. And you're something. You're not useless. And so God wants you to be useful for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, calling us to be in union with You through the redeeming work of Jesus, washed clean by His blood, indwelled by His Spirit in order to walk in His way. Oh, Lord, to be the church. Is that astounding? It's amazing. Help us, Lord, to be the church. In Jesus' name, amen.